Thanks, Tim, for bringing us that reading. Hello, everyone. My name is Wei Han. It's my privilege to be a member of the morning congregation. And as I was sitting there in that back corner this afternoon, I thought, there are some real cultural differences between 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. So, for example, this morning, this section was the most popular seated area. And that section was the least popular seated area. I'm not sure I can't imagine what's in your brains, really. Well, as we come to God's Word, let's pray together again. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the freedom that we have to gather tonight as your people. Thank you for the freedom we have to study your Word together and to sing together and to pray to you and make our needs known. Now, in this next little while, please speak to us by your Holy Spirit. Please convict us of your truth and please encourage and strengthen us for your service in your world. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder how you view the world. Do you view the world as fundamentally good, you know, on a path to an inexorable path towards progress? And every now and then, a few bad things happen, like a world war or, you know, a country invading another country somewhere and causing suffering. But by and large, the world is a good place, people are good, and we're headed in a good direction. Or do you view the world as fundamentally bad and a depressing place that's occasionally punctuated by good? That is, humanity is essentially corrupt. Given half a chance, people will do the wrong thing by everyone else, and it's pretty dog-eat-dog, but, you know, punctuated by occasional glimpses of light and nobility. As I thought about that question, I thought, actually, the way we view the world, whether it's fundamentally good or fundamentally bad, really depends quite a lot on our context and our personal history. So, for example, if you're of a particular, say, boomer generation that was born after World War II, and you've worked your whole life hard, you had a job, unemployment was never a problem for you, you got a mortgage, and you've paid up your home, you've pushed your kids through schooling, and now you've kind of got enough that you can look forward to or perhaps are already enjoying a comfy retirement, then you're probably more likely to think the world's a pretty good place, punctuated by occasional evil, but fundamentally okay. If, however, you're a younger person, and there are lots of younger people here tonight, you might think, well, actually, I'm pretty anxious about the world. I've lived in a world, if you're less than 25 years old, where somewhere in the world there has been armed conflict and death or famine in every year of my existence. I've lived in a world where there's been rising anxiety about climate change and where the entire global climate is going and what that will mean for me, and if I have kids and grandkids, for my grandchildren. You live in a world where housing affordability is actually a swear word. You probably think the world is not so flash, actually. Well, what is the Bible's diagnosis? Is the world fundamentally good or fundamentally bad? As we come to 2 Timothy chapter 3, we read these words in verse 1. Please look at it with me. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days." Terrible times, difficult, evil, hard to deal with times is that word there. And why does he say it'll be fundamentally bad? It's because of the people. Notice verses 2 through to 4. It's all because of the people. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents. Some of us are getting a bit nervous with that one. Ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure, that rather than lovers of God. It's quite a list, isn't it? Take a breath. It's quite a list. It's an exhaustive list. And actually, if you read it in the original language, it's a very poetic list. It's almost like Paul the preacher takes out his thesaurus and just goes to town. There's a lot of alliteration. There's a lot of assonance and rhyme in it. It's a poetic list. And he's making the point, these will be terrible times because of the people. Let's do a top and tail summary in case all the detail kind of befuddles us. The top and tail summary is this. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, instead of lovers of God. That's the contrast. Now, if you think about it for half a second, this is a fundamental definition of sin, isn't it? Sin is living with self as the center of reality rather than God as the center of reality. Sin means living in a self-centered world rather than a God-centered world, where self-truth is the determining factor rather than God's truth as the determining factor. Sin is fundamentally recursive. It's about recursive affection. That is, all our loves are turned in on ourselves. So my world turns out to be what a matter of what I want, what I think, what I feel, what I desire, what I achieve, and what my rights are, rather than what God thinks of all those things. And what this passage basically tells us is, if you have that recursive affection towards the world, if your world is centered around yourself, then you will inevitably become the kind of person described from verses 2 through to 5. Now, this is exactly what Jesus says in the rest of the Bible, isn't it? Jesus says, if you love your life, you'll probably lose it. The way to gain your life is to lose it for his sake. And Paul writes the same in the letter to the Galatians. The whole argument of Galatians is you have to give away your rights in order to gain perfect freedom in Christ. See, loving yourself above God, making yourself the center of the world instead of God, means that you'll end up in this space, a lover of yourself, a lover of money, a lover of pleasure, rather than a lover of God. Don't do it. That's the simple application. Don't do it. And Paul, in fact, says, verse 5, have nothing to do with these sorts of people. Have nothing to do with them. Now, before we progress, let's think about this for half a second. The opposite of this list is worth thinking about. Because if this is godlessness, then what are Christians to do? What are people of faith to do? Well, we ought to be the very opposite of this list. So look at the list again with me. We ought to be people who don't love ourselves, but love others before ourselves, who don't love money, who aren't boastful, but are humble, self-effacing, not abusive, but gentle and caring, especially to those most marginalized, obedient and indeed honoring of our parents, incessantly grateful and thankful to God, holy and working towards increasing holiness, filled with love, forgiving, especially of those who hurt us, not slanderous, but always having a good word to say about others. I had a great privilege of being mentored by a pastor in the 1990s. He was old even then. He's with the Lord now. But one of my standout memories of this man is that he never had anything bad to say about anyone, even people who had opposed him and hurt him very deeply. Be that sort of person. Be self-controlled, gentle, loving the good, not treacherous, but faithful, not rash, but patient, not conceited, but self-effacing and humble, not loving pleasure, not being the sort of person who constantly posts your pleasures on your Insta account or your social media feed, but being a lover of God. Please notice what that sort of person would look like. It would look like a person who's following Jesus. And everywhere the Bible tells us, honor such people. Look to be taught and mentored by such people with such qualities. Spend time with them. Follow them as they follow Christ. Imitate them as they imitate Christ. Have plenty to do with such people, to use the words of verse 5. But have nothing to do with those who display the fruit or the characteristics in this list. Why? Well, Paul is about to tell us from verse 6. From verse 6 to the end of our reading, Paul gives us their MO, their modus operandi. Who are these people and what are they doing in the world? We read, these are the kinds of people who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women, who are loaded down with sins and swayed with all kinds of evil, always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, for whatever reason, in every season of history, right, there seem to be people in the world who are really interested in religious power or philosophical authority. Okay, you might call them false teachers. You might call them daytime talk show hosts. You might call them fancy academic philosophers. For example, Peter Singer, who is a Melbourne boy, but made famous all around the world. No friend of Christianity. Or you might think of the New Atheist Brigade. In every generation, there are people who want to assert their ideas over the rest of the human population. And Paul has this group in mind. Have nothing to do with them. And in the first century, this group of people are described to us from verses 6 to 7. For whatever reason, they are targeting what verse 6 calls gullible women, or your Bible translation might read idle women, or foolish women, or even widows. Now, that's a clue to us that the Bible translators actually have no idea what they're doing here. Because it's a very unique word. It only happens here in the Bible. It's a very unique word. It's one word. Now, it does occur in the other ancient texts, in Pliny and the Targums. They mention this word as well. And it seems quite clear that in the first century, there was this group of women who were, for whatever reason, staying at home, and they were loaded down with sins and filled with all sorts of evil desires. So Paul isn't being a misogynist here. He's not saying all women are silly and gullible. No, no. He's saying there's this group of women and they are being targeted by these religious, power-hungry people of the day. I tried really hard to try and come up with an analogy, an illustration of a similar group today, 2,000 years later. And try this on for size. This is the best I could do. Just wave if you remember the TV show Desperate Housewives. Some of you do. The rest of you aren't admitting it. It was terrible, wasn't it? But, you know, Desperate Housewives, I did my research on Google this week. Desperate Housewives spawned a whole genre of docu-soap reality shows called Real Housewives. Now, just wave if you know Real Housewives. More hands, the rest of you are still in denial. I've never watched Real Housewives. I've seen a few snippets, you know, they pop up on your Facebook scrolling feed kind of thing. Real Housewives of Orange County was the original series. It has now spawned 11 different series in the US alone. You know, so Real Housewives of New York, Real Housewives of New Jersey. But get this, it has spawned 21 series internationally. There's Real Housewives of, I've made notes, Athens, Vancouver, Nairobi, Cheshire in the UK, especially for Tim. And get this, Australia doesn't get off. There's Real Housewives of the Gold Coast. You'd expect that. Sydney, good on them. But, you know, they only ran one season. Melbourne ran five seasons, friends. Five seasons. I don't know which channel or which subscription you've got to go to see Real Housewives of Melbourne. I don't have it. I don't recommend you get it. But you know the class of people. It's kind of like upper-class women who've got too much money from dumb husbands, and so they don't have to work, and they spend their days worried about their hair, their fashion, you know, where they're going to eat, what they're going to buy, what they're going to drive, what kind of poodle to get. I'm just making this part up. I haven't seen it, but I can imagine it. And so can you. You know, and when life gets serious, it's because, oh, the pool boy is looking super attractive today. Real Housewives. Well, let's come back to the text. What are they doing in the first century, the Real Housewives of Ephesus? You know, what are they doing in the first century? They are the kinds who are loaded down with sins and swayed by all sorts of evil desires. And you already know from every New Testament sermon you've ever heard that the ancient Roman world had a problem with sexuality. So something in that space. And they're always learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. That is, they're sitting at home, and in the first century, if your name was Aristotle or Plato or one of those dudes, you were a rock star, weren't you? You were a celebrity philosopher. And these women, these Real Housewives, would pay to sit at your feet and learn your philosophy. Well, these are the people who are targeted by the religious authorities of the day, by the religious wannabes of the day, the people, these guys who are described from verse 2 to verse 5. They target these women. They hope to win them over to build their mega church so that they can have their, you know, ministry limo and private jet. But just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these teachers oppose the truth. They are men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, they are rejected by God. They will not get very far because, as in the case of those men, that is Jannes and Jambres, their folly will be clear to everyone. Jannes and Jambres aren't really named in the Old Testament. They are named in extra-biblical literature. They are the names given to the magicians who oppose Moses in Exodus. You remember them? Moses throws down his rod. God says, throw down your rod, it'll become a snake. They throw down their rods, they become snakes, and so on and so forth. But they're able to imitate Moses only up to a certain point. And then it becomes clear to all that God wins in Exodus. Just like them, these religious authority wannabes will ultimately fail. And it's a fact of church history, isn't it? I love studying church history. It's a really profitable study to study all the cults and mega cults that have ever existed in the last 2,000 years. They grow, they're massive, they get a lot of money and power, and then after a while they disappear. But the humble church of Jesus Christ that sticks to the word of God and the gospel of Christ has persisted. Despite many, many declarations of its death, it persists today. So, their folly will be clear to all. Don't fall for them. Well, we've come to the end of the reading, and we asked the question, so what for us today? So what for us? In a way, the Bible gives us the answer. The so what is about to come in verse 10 and following. You know, Paul's in the middle of his charge to Timothy, and he'll tell us very soon in the bottom half of chapter 3, the so what factor for Timothy. He says to Timothy, in essence, and I don't want to steal next week's sermon, but he basically says, you know me, you know my life. It's not like verse 2 to verse 4. It's holy and it's true. And so please keep following me and imitating me. And please keep going to God's word to be the arbiter of what is true and good in religion and philosophy and all these ideas that these religious authority wannabes are foisting on us. Keep sticking to holy scripture and a holy life. Well, I'm looking forward to hearing more about that next week, and so should you in next week's sermon. But let's come back to this passage, verses 1 to 9. So what for us? Like every good preacher, I've got 3 points. If you're taking notes, here they are. Be aware, be wary, and be active. Be aware, be wary, and be active. First, be aware. Come back with me to verse 1. Be aware, mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. There will arise people who are opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They will sound plausible, but actually their lives will tell you who they are. Their lives will not be filled with the fruit of the Spirit and the character of the Lord Jesus. No, please don't expect heaven here on earth. Please don't expect things to get better and better and every religious teacher to be teaching you truth about Jesus. Be aware. And be wary. Be wary of these ungodly influences in your life, especially the quasi-religious teachers and preachers like Jannes and Jambres. They might look powerful for a season. They might sound plausible for a season. Be wary of those who purport to teach you about life or meaning and purpose in life or the deep structures of human existence. You know, St. Alph's is an Anglican church, and one day we're going to get around to doing a series on the 39 articles of Anglican religion. It's such a thing. If you come and visit me in my office in CMS, I have it as an A1 poster. It's very imposing. But the 39 articles say, one of the articles say this about Scripture. It says, Scripture is useful for all matters of life and salvation. Scripture is useful for all matters, actually authoritative for all matters of life and salvation. Can you hear what that's saying? It's saying, okay, if you need to find out how to reboot your computer because it isn't working or something's crashed, don't look to the Bible, just find the on-off switch. Okay, that's the way to go. But if it's a matter of life and salvation, if it's a matter of your human existence, your relationships, your sexuality, your hopes and fears for the future, then come to Scripture. If it's a matter of where you will end up after this world, then come to Scripture. If it's why your tomatoes aren't ripening, well, ask someone else. Okay? Be careful where you look and who you look to for meaning and purpose and advice and wisdom in this life. If it is about life and salvation, come to Holy Scripture. Be aware, be wary, and finally, be active. I think these verses tell us that we have a solemn duty, don't we, to be extremely active in working towards holiness and guarding the faith that has been entrusted to us. We have to be extremely active to work against the list that we see in verses 2 through to 5. With the grace and wisdom and love that God supplies. You know, the world has a slow, corrupting influence. The world is fundamentally anti-God and anti-holiness, those parts of the world that are apart from the Lord Jesus. I celebrated a kind of significant birthday this year. I won't tell you what it is. It's kind of embarrassing. But I've got to my half century. And I'm old enough now that I can look back 30 years on my mates in youth group. And I can separate them into 3 groups. There's a group that have kicked on in the Christian faith. You know, they love Jesus, they're active, they're leading in their churches and leading in ministries. Then there's a middling group that they still call themselves Christians. They don't really go to church, or they think going to church means turning up once a month or something like that. And they seem to have other priorities in their life. And then there's the other group that have given up the faith. They no longer walk with the Lord Jesus, and they're happy to admit it. And you know, as I think about those 3 groups, and I've got names and faces in each of those groups, I think, what's made the difference? And the thing that's made the difference is the group that's still walking with God and has grown and matured in the Lord Jesus, in line with their maturity in years, has been the group that has determined to stay active, to be active in pursuing holiness, to stay active in pursuing more of God through God's word. As their minds have matured and they've gotten university degrees and postgraduate degrees, and as they've climbed the corporate ladder, their faith and their maturity in faith has tracked in line with that maturity. They haven't kept a Sunday school faith while they've been a 40-year-old professional. That's what being active means. Don't give up encouraging one another to keep growing in godliness. And that's exactly what we're doing here in church, isn't it? We come together in obedience to God's word to stir one another on towards love and good deeds and to keep being active in our pursuit of the Lord Jesus. Be aware, be wary, be active. I've got 2 minutes, so I'm going to tell you a story just because I can. I told this story this morning. It's the story of the latest new employee to come and work for us at CMS, the Church Missionary Society, where I work. He's basically our new director of business and finance, like a new CFO type character. And he's come with really significant experience, 30 years experience in the business world. So it's his fifth week on the job this week. Very new, very fresh. So I met with Robert last week and I said, you know, Robert, how's it going? You know, how's this transition going? You've never worked in the Christian space before. What are your fresh eyes perspectives on CMS as a workplace? And he said to me, Weihan, this place is not normal. It is weird. It is not normal. Like, we're meeting now one-on-one, boss to me, and I know at the end of this meeting, we're going to pray. That is not normal. And I'm sweating here because I know you're going to ask me for my prayer points and I'm really kind of like, what am I going to say at the end of this meeting? And he said, it's not normal. Every day at lunchtime, the whole team stops and we pray for all our missionaries and we open God's word together. Then we go around and we ask for more prayer points. And I'm sitting there going, what if Weihan asked me to read the Bible and share a devo tomorrow? What am I going to do? This is not normal, he says. He's a fine Christian man. But there is a gap, isn't there, between how the world works and allows us to slow cook in its corrupting anti-God influence. How the world looks to the latest daytime hosts or the latest woke politician or the latest biggest celebrity voice to inform matters of life and salvation, and how the church ought to. So as we close, my encouragement is this: be that culture that you know will help you to hang on to the Lord Jesus and in fact grow and flourish in him in the years to come. Be aware of the way the world is. Be wary of those who would draw you away from Christ and be active in pursuing the good and hanging on to the good that God has for us in his word, of which we will hear much more next week. I'm looking forward to it, and so should you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your word to us. We thank you for just the sober message of your scriptures that there will be terrible times in the last days. There will be great opposition to the Lord Jesus and the glory of his gospel. We know that from 2 Timothy. We know that in every scripture all the way to Revelation. And Father, we pray that you would make us a people faithful to you. You would make us a people hungry for holiness before you. And you would gift us with one another to be a people full of encouragement, full of stirring one another on, prodding one another on to have more of Jesus, more of your word, more of your wisdom in our lives. Lord, raise us up here at St. Alf's as a generation able to go out into the world with the truth and the glory of the gospel to win many to the Lord Jesus. For that is your heart, and that is ours also. So we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.